turn to the closing section, which is also personal, as is the first chapter from verse 10 or 11 on to the end of the chapter. The underlying theme that binds the whole together is the believer's life in Christ, or Christ in the believer. Philippians 1:21, simply, for me to live is Christ. Philippians 2:5 on, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:10, that I may know Christ, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all your need, according to his riches in glory, by Christ Jesus. The Christian life is Christ in the believer. Redeemed by his blood, regenerated by his Spirit, indwelt by the Lord himself, by his Holy Spirit, Christ directing his life, directing his footsteps. And oh, I thank God for the emphasis, as you have here, on the Word and on the world vision of the true Christian. We had a very wonderful series of meetings some years ago at Wheaton by an outstanding English expositor of Keswick and Victorious Living, and he so warned against working in the energy of the flesh that some of the young folks got kind of scared. They felt that everything they'd ever done had been in the energy of the flesh, and they were almost timid about doing anything. And I had the privilege of taking this particular Victorious Life speaker to the airport after the meetings. And I wanted to put that question to him. I said, you have so warned against working in the energy of the flesh that you've got some of the kids scared to do anything for fear it's done for pride. Oh, he said, I would just simply say this. Make sure of our union with Christ. Get his mind. And then reckless abandonment to the fulfilling of his will. And dear friends, as you and I go down from the mountaintop, and hasn't it been that? As you and I go down from this mountaintop, oh, and I pray for each one of us, utterly one with Christ, utterly yielded, seeking his mind, his will, for the home life, ordering our schedules, that the Word may have the place it should have, personal evangelism. And oh, how we've been reminded, God's love for men, Christ's love for men, we must love them too. The ordering of our schedules for intelligent, personal work, to win the lost, to nurture the saved, to, and oh, I hope I never lose this, produce reproducers, who in turn, as in a chain reaction, shall spread out to the ends of the earth. The job scares us, save for this fact. All power is given unto me. And the one who said that comes into your life and mine to abide. You know, I've often thought of an experience my senior year in college. I played 4 years of football. Don't ask me how good, but I made a small college team. And for 3 years, I played side by side with giants. And then came graduation of my junior year. And all of a sudden, I realized, I can't lean on Jim Wolstenholme's tackle next to me. I was a guard. I can't lean on Claire Mason, the dean of Philadelphia Bible Institute now, the big center. We've got to break in some new recruits. This time, it's up to you. And you know, in the Christian life, you and I have sat at the feet of some of these navigators for whom we bless God. Well, they can't follow us around. We can't take them to our home churches as so often we wish we could. But if Christ is in us, and His Word is in our hand, that's all. Just to be sure of one thing, and that is through absolute surrender and utter commitment to Him, Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, has become our very life. I felt led this morning in my preparation time to reread Dr. Trumbull's famous little tract, The Life That Wins. As that great man of the Sunday School Times of years ago, as that great man recounted in humility his years of failure, even though in Christian service, cycles, no power in touching other lives, besetting sins that dogged his steps and had him down so much of the time. The great transformation. It came in part through a series, the hunger of his own heart, and then a series of messages stressing, well, from the first one he listed was from Ephesians 4:12, till we all come in the unity of the faith under the in the knowledge of the Son of God unto a full-grown man under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Another message on Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Contact with a certain minister who was working in great power, and he asked him about his spiritual asset, and he said that his greatest spiritual asset was his habitual consciousness of the actual presence of Jesus. Nothing so bore him up, he said, as the realization that Jesus was always with him in actual presence, and that this was so independent of his own feelings, independent of his deserts, and independent of his own notions as to how Jesus would manifest his presence. Moreover, he said that Christ was the home of his thoughts. Whenever his mind was free from other matters, it would turn to Christ, and he would talk aloud to Christ when he was alone, on the street, anywhere, as easily and as naturally as to a human friend. So real to him was Jesus' actual presence. This victorious life speaker, Major Ian Thomas, that I took to the airport, said one thing, perhaps repeated many times, that has blessed so many. And I repeat it. You know, we aren't always conscious of the presence of Christ, are we? But we need the message of that old hymn, thrice blessed is he to whom is given the power that can tell that Christ is on the battlefield when most invisible. And Major Thomas said, young people, you who are saved, if I asked you, are your sins forgiven? You'd say, why, sure. How do you know it? Well, I accepted him according to the word of God. John 1:12, John 3:16. All right. Let me ask you this. If you died this moment, would you go to heaven? Oh, absolutely. How do you know it? Well, he's given me eternal life because I've accepted him as the Bible teaches. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. All right. He said, you can reckon just as truly on the presence of Christ in your heart now. And many of us saw it in a new way. Sins forgiven back at Calvary when we met him. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Anxious to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. I know that. But listen, the same promises are linked to the promise of Christ's indwelling. Oh, I turned again this morning to what's got to be my next memory verse, because I had such a stupid time finding it in this fine print. Colossians 1:26. Even the mystery which hath been hid for ages and generations, but now hath it been manifested to his saints, to whom God was pleased to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And you know, it comes over us so often, in this poor, sin-cursed, suffering, dying world, how men need Jesus, and they need to see Him. And as we often quote from Annie Johnson Flint, we are the only Bible a careless world will read. We are the sinner's gospel. We are the scoffer's creed. We are the Lord's last message spoken in word and deed. And I love to refer to Oswald Chambers from his My Utmost for His Highest. He said, I look in men for Christians for a strong family resemblance to Jesus Christ. And isn't that true? A strong family resemblance to Jesus Christ. Oh, I hope not one of us will go down from the mountaintop without having made sure, maybe off alone with God, maybe with our priceless life partner, maybe with one of the staff, but alone with God, we've made certain of an irrevocable, complete commitment. One with Christ, Christ our life, at His service. Now, we come to this fourth chapter, and I want to just read it and make a few comments briefly as we go along. The chapter divides itself quite naturally. The first nine verses, he continues his exhortations, and from 10 on to the very end of the chapter, with probably two apostolic benedictions, he reverts to the personal section as he expresses his appreciation, but also interspersed with that appreciation, was further exhortation. Wherefore, my beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my beloved. I exhort Euodia and I exhort Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yea, I beseech thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women, I'm reading from the American Revised, for they labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord alway, and again I say, rejoice. Let your forbearance, your gentleness, as one quoted, your conciliatory nature, as another has put it, be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. In nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. The things which ye have learned and received and heard and seen in me, these things do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Wherefore, my brethren, I once heard Frank Logsdon use a little cliche that maybe is old to you. I'd never heard it before. He said, whenever you see a wherefore in Scripture, stop and ask what it's there for. Well, it refers you to the context. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who shall change these bodies of our humiliation, that they may be made like unto His own glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able to subdue all things unto Himself. Wherefore, my beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my beloved. You know, you love Paul's appreciativeness. You love the attitude, how greatly he loved the people he sought to win. You know, I've sometimes said everybody has a right to at least one pet peeve. And one of mine, and I've often said that this irritates me one more than the layman who talks meanly about his pastor, and I haven't heard any of that here, is the pastor who talks meanly about his people. He can't touch them. And so you feel Paul's love. You feel Paul's love for his people. As I was reading that over this morning, my mind flashed back to a reference made last night, I believe, or this morning, to Philippians, or to Thessalonians, where Paul spoke in the second and third chapter of his ministry among them. And you remember probably the love and the zeal he showed for his own, for those for whom he was working to win them to Christ. And there in the close of the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians, he says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy." You know, a person can touch another person with a love like that. And then in 3:8-9, he'd been comforted by the word that came from Timothy regarding their state. And he says, "For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes, before our God night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and perfect that which is lacking in your faith." Paul's great love, as he exhorts them and prays for them that they should stand fast in the Lord. I beseech you, Odie and Syntyche, you notice I just put my glasses on. I once heard of a nearsighted old preacher who was reading this passage, and he wasn't as familiar as he should have been. I didn't want to make his mistake, and he said, I exhort Odious and so touchy to be of the same mind in the Lord. Just as in the first chapter, Paul's referring again to their oneness, steadfastness, having one mind of one spirit. We want to add a little bit more about that as we come to the 8th verse. "Yea, help thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women, for they labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Don't you love the references in Scripture to the book of life? God's book? I think perhaps one of the sweetest is over there in the last chapter, third chapter of Malachi. John McNeil, the great Scotch preacher, my precious father now with the Lord, used to quote him so often. John McNeil was very original. And I once heard someone tell of a sermon he gave that went somewhat like this. He got out maybe one of the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles, and he read off that list of unpronounceable names. And you know, as he read through the chapter, a whole chapter of them, the audience, the congregation began to titter. Just names to them, and what awful names most of them were. And then, without a comment, he flipped the pages over to Malachi 3. And then he said, "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared his name and that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord, in the day that I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son. that serveth him. Just names to us, but to God, precious in the book of life. And God hearkens to those that fear his name and speak often upon that name. Rejoice in the Lord alway, and again I say rejoice. And of course, beloved, it is only as we are absolutely one with Christ. As vine and branch are one, as our Lord taught in John 15. As Christ is our life, as Colossians 3:4 has it, then and only then can we have that boldness. But then we can. Rejoice in the Lord alway, and again I say rejoice. Let your forbearance be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. And then in nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. In nothing be anxious. I remember years ago hearing Robert McQuilkin, now with the Lord, who in his own life was one of the greatest exponents of loyalty to the Word of God in teaching and in living and in a real missionary outreach and in victorious life that I ever knew. And he told of sharing that with a friend, a Christian lady, by the way, who was a terrific worrier. And he got out this passage, and he said, it says, in nothing be anxious. Well, now he said, what does that mean? Well, she said, I don't know what it means, but it can't mean that. Well, Dr. McQuilkin simply expounded the word to her. Now, we don't say this lightly, dear friends. Most of us have known sorrow. We've known suffering. We've known testing. But remember, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And when you and I are following in his steps, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter, I think it's 2:21, he's given us an example that we should follow his steps. When we're one with him, and the things that happen to us, we refer to Christ and not to self, then we can take that seriously. In nothing be anxious, but in every circumstance, by prayer and by supplication, and not forgetting with thanksgiving, the wholesome tonic of a thankful spirit, with thanksgiving, let our request be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall garrison your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You know, we all face the danger of praying superficially. And I've sometimes had to confess this. I've had a problem. I've knelt. I've claimed this verse. I've gotten off my knees. 5 minutes later, aware of the fact I was bearing that burden and bowed down with it, I've knelt a second time. But maybe Satan has busied my thoughts with other things, and I've prayed it with my lips. And I've sometimes, and I'm not proud of this, knelt 3 times to commit a single problem to the Lord. I don't remember kneeling a 4th time. But when I was conscious that that thing had been committed to him who alone has power to solve the great difficulties, or the little ones either, and then there has been that sweet sense of the peace of God. One of you referred this morning to this near closing exhortation. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. You know, sometimes we let the devil poison a day with an evil thought. We wake up in the morning, and maybe that morning we don't begin quoting Scripture, even in that those few moments that one of the fellows said, that little pause between the time when we wake up and ought to get up and when we actually do, and maybe a hateful remark, a real or fancied wrong comes to mind, and we've harbored it for a few moments, and it's poisoned the day. It's taken till noon to get back in the beam. It didn't need to. And you know, it's so precious as believers. As was suggested by one of the speakers, and it's been reemphasized, and it came out in the discussion group yesterday, in this night and day praying, so absorbed with the one who is our life, the one altogether lovely, the incarnate God-man, King of kings, Lord of lords, yet this same Jesus who accompanied with Peter and John as they walked the Galilean ways together, so absorbed in him. And every one of these words has its finest application in the one in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Thinking much of him. Matthew Arnold has in one of his poems the story of a preacher in a poor little English village. He drops into the cobbler's shop. It was a hot day, and the cobbler saw him coming up the walk, and as he walked in, he said to him, perhaps condescendingly, "Well, overworked and poorly paid, how fares it with you?" And he answered bravely, "For I've been thinking much on Christ, the living bread. Think on these things." And then that incomparable 2 Corinthians 3:18. "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being metamorphosed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace." In the seventh verse, there's such a sweet change of expression here, but with the same overall truth, "and the God of peace shall be with you." Well, we were commenting last night, and I hope I feel as never before, the challenge of it. Paul says, "Be ye followers of me, as also I am of Christ. And here the things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, these things do. And the God of peace shall be with you." Now, just a few closing, very few closing comments on this last section. Paul rejoices in their generosity. They'd heard of his state at last, had sent Epaphroditus. Paul realizes that they had lacked opportunity. These friends that, when he'd gone on to Thessalonica, had sent once and again to his necessity. Now Paul says, in thanking them for the gift, now don't get the idea I couldn't do without your gift. "For I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound." Wonderful Dr. Ironside once told of going to a certain hotel in a city where he was to speak at a conference. And this man who had begun passing out tracts and sometimes going hungry as he did it, was taken by a Christian hotel man to about the swankiest suite in the hotel. And as they went in the door, Dr. Ironside said, "I can't stay here." "Oh," the man said, "remember Paul said, I've learned how to be abased and how to abound. Now," he said, "you're going to abound this week while you're here." I quoted that verse when we went into Shug's apartment for this week. We've abounded for a week, but you know, and you know it, and I know it, what's gripped us this week has been the messages from the Word and the fellowship of those of like precious faith, transcending the appointments and even the beauty of the place. But Paul said, I'm glad you gave. I've learned to go without as well as to abound, but I desire fruit that shall abound to your account. And so, the carrying out of the law we heard referred to last night, that we which sow sparingly shall reap sparingly, but as we give generously or bountifully, we also learn to reap bountifully. And so Paul thanks them, but he tells them he has learned in whatsoever state he can be content because of that oneness with Christ. Literally, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Every so often, we face the problem of untoward circumstances. I don't suppose there is one of us here who hasn't known some time or times of real testing. But we've been thrown on the Lord. I often think, dear friends, in your Christian life and mine, sometimes once a day and sometimes many times a day, we come to a forked road. Some circumstance that maybe would overwhelm us. And in that moment, and to me this is a secret of growth, in that moment, we're faced with trust or panic, trust or temper, the Lord's way or ours. I love that word of Paul in 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, where he said, avoid old wives' fables, but rather exercise yourself unto godliness. For bodily exercise profits for a little while, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of the life which is to come. In the New Testament Greek, the word is gymnazo. If any of us had never taken a New Testament Greek, but had turned to that page and verse in 1 Timothy, we'd have recognized the word from which gymnasium and gymnastics are taken. There is an exercise unto godliness as we keep looking unto Jesus, as it becomes by the Spirit of God second nature. What would Jesus do? What is Christ's reaction to this situation? And just as the muscles of the body respond to oft-repeated exercises, so the believer, never able to become careless in this life, but there is that spiritual muscular development, the refusing to harbor a thought, the holding of the tongue, the kind word, sometimes the sincere rebuke, the word of Christ dwelling in us richly, or not to be discouraged. You know, I was talking with a boy that had to be dropped from school the other day. He's a boy that's gone far from God. Well, he said, I'll tell you, chaplain, the trouble with me is, and there's a rule against it at Wheaton, he said, I can't give up smoking. He said, I've got such a battle with it. Oh, I said, Roy, your trouble isn't smoking. It's far deeper than that. Why, I said, remember one of the dearest elders in my church in Detroit. Sometimes I'd go out to my car between Sunday school and church and find Len out there puffing on a fag between Sunday school and church, and he'd say, oh, pastor, I feel so cheap. I hate this habit. It's gotten hold of me. But I'm going to lick it if it's the last thing I do, because I want my influence to tell more for Christ and believe I'm better without it. I said, Smitty, I know you mean business with God. We're praying for you. And I said to Roy, he licked it, of course. The Lord did in him. Why? Because fundamentally, there was a will to do the will of God. And even though the thing had gotten a grip on him, because there was a will to do the will of God, confession pressing on. The kind time came when he was no longer encumbered by that which hurt his body and his testimony. Exercising ourselves unto godliness. And as we spend ourselves and are spent, and I love that word of Major Thomas, finding the mind of Christ, giving ourselves with reckless abandon to the fulfilling of the will of God, resting in perfect assurance, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Christ the end and Christ the beginning. Paul has no other friend or Lord but Christ. And so with you and me. I make that plea again, that if there is one of us, if there is one of us who isn't sure of the Lordship of Christ, we go apart with a friend, a loved one, or just alone with God as we feel led. And make sure there has been the irrevocable commitment. And that we, because we are not our own but bought with a price, in loyalty to the Scripture, reckon ourselves to be dead indeed with Christ, crucified with him, this old nature buried in that tomb and left there. But Christ, the risen Christ, living in us and through us, we utterly one with him. And then down into the valley, Christ in us, Christ our life, to order our lives as led of him, and to know that as Borden of Yale wrote in his diary after he made the great commitment in London, after hearing R.A. Torrey returning after graduation from a world tour, I take my hands off of the reins of my life. I enthrone Christ as Lord in my heart. I may never know a tithe of the result until morning. So, with us all. Dear Lord, we thank thee for life, the richness of love, romance, friendship, the beauty of a place like this. But, oh God, what a mockery life would be. As Solomon found it in his backslidden days, if we live only for the things of time and sense without the heavenly vision, if in this life only we have life and hope. But oh, we thank thee, Lord, that there is the Word of God, there is the living Christ, the revelation of God, the Savior from sin, his atoning blood, his death-conquering resurrection, his present life in our hearts, a foretaste of the glory that shall be, his fellowship, his service, until that great day, when at his coming, or through the door of death, we see him whom our souls desire to give an accounting of a stewardship. For Jesus' sake, amen.